Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation Taipei. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in Taipei, Taiwan, and beyond. Please check our site at everynationtaipei.com. Enjoy the message.
It's good to see all of you here. Like Kevin said, my name is Bertina. I'm a missionary here from New York City, and I've been here for about 6 years. And he also mentioned that we've been in this series, this vision series, and last week, Elder Ramel, I don't know where he went, oh, he's up in the booth, he shared on the characteristics of light as part of transforming communities. And so today, I'm just going to piggyback a little bit on from his sermon and talk a little bit about characteristics of salt. As if you are familiar with the Bible, Jesus said we're salt and light. And so I just want to mention that, but we're going to dig a little deeper into what that means. And so one of my takeaways from Ramel's sermon last week was the power of sharing our stories courageously and vulnerably, but also while we're building relationship with others and making disciples, how that is part of transforming communities from our lives into other people's lives. And so let me just pray for us as we start. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, I just come before you humbly and just lift up this time to you, God. I pray, Lord, that you would just be speaking to our hearts, our minds, that we would be open to your word, God, and help us to understand what you're saying to us and to be responsive to your word today, God. We thank you, Lord, for this time and lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in Matthew 5:13, talks about being salt of the earth. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." As many of you may be aware of the different characteristics of salt, one of them is that it's a preservative. It prevents spoilage. And before there was refrigeration or anything like that, back in the ancient times, into the early centuries, people would use salt to preserve meat and fish so that it wouldn't spoil, right? And so as we also obey God's word and follow him, we live by his word, right? And we can live lives of integrity, of righteousness, of holiness as we're following him and loving on people in society, that we're not uncorrupted by society. Another characteristic of salt is that it's a flavor enhancer. And I don't know if there's any salt lovers in this place. Anybody who likes salt? Yeah, it's okay. I grew up having a pretty bland sense, like my taste buds are pretty bland. But that all changed once I moved in with Lita over here from South Africa. And it was kind of shocking to me when I would cook and eat with her, because she would bring all these spices to the table and just going at it, the salt, the pepper, the spices. And whenever I would cook, it would be on the bland side. So I knew right away, and I still do this, right? Like I'll bring the salt, all the spices to the table, and so she can do her thing, and I'll just keep eating my bland things. But salt definitely brings flavor, right? It enhances flavor, whether you like salt or not. It does add that taste. And so that's one of the characteristics of it, and that influences, right? Impacts. And the last part, the last one that I wanted to share is just, it's a cleansing agent, a healing agent. It's used in many different ways. If you're into DIY, I know it's a clean and effective, not as harsh household cleaner. And it's also, if you take Epsom salt or salt baths, it's good for relieving pain from your joints and your muscles. It's also anti-inflammatory, and there's also something called a salt water cleanse. I don't know if you ever had that experience before. Salt water flush, also known as a colon cleanse. I'm not going to talk too much about that, but it definitely cleanses your system. And so there's definitely a lot of different ways that salt is used. And of course, it's essential in our own bodies, right? The human body, I think for an average person, we have 200 grams of salt in our bodies. And it's essential because it helps us function properly, right? Like the cells and nerves and signals between our brain, in and out of our brain, and also the contraction of our muscles, even our heart. And so salt is really important. So we were, our senses would be dulled, really, if our nerves didn't function without salt. So I want us to just take a look at that, and I'm going to relate it to what I want to talk about today. And as salt of the earth, right, you and I have this opportunity to be living testimonies of life-changing power of Christ in a world that's looking for hope, for answers, and you know, they're looking for real love and truth, and we can be a preservers, right, and flavor enhancers and healing agents. And I think that people and our church and our communities, they should be better off because we know them. So notice how in the verse, Jesus doesn't say we can lose our salvation, right? He says we can lose our saltiness as believers. And salt has to remain pure, right, uncontaminated for it to do its job. So I just wanted you to think about that for a little bit. But today I'm not really going to focus so much on go and be salt in the world as you may think. I believe as children of God, as followers of Christ, that we are salt and light in the world, and maybe at times, I don't know if you can relate to this, in my own faith, I have read verses like this, and I felt like more like a worker for God, not really like a lover of Jesus, and I felt like, I just need to go, I just need to be salt, I just need to be light, and like muster it up, and just do it because Jesus told me to do it. And perhaps it's because of my own circumstances, or heart issues or even sin in my life that made me have that kind of posture or mentality. But I believe that we can't really share with others what we don't have. We can't really give away unto others what we haven't ourselves received. And so that's really what I want to highlight today. And when I stand before you, I'm a little nervous today, so I'm going to try to calm myself down a little bit. You know, I don't preach on anything that I'm not living out. And as mentioned even earlier, like today is a message of God's grace and his love. Sorry. And I don't think either of those things are things that we can outgrow or outrun in our lives. And it's really important, I think, even as we're talking about transforming communities, I believe that God's grace, you know, we receive it when we come to know him, and it's not a one-time thing. We continually come and receive his grace, and it's his grace that changes us, that saves us from the inside out. It's his grace that has the power to transform people and communities and nations. And so that's really what it's about, and we as the body of Christ can represent that in his heart to others. So I want to talk about this story in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorites, and really, I feel like the Lord's been speaking to me about it probably for like 2 years and just coming back to it again and again. And it's a story of David and this lame, crippled person named Mephibosheth. And earlier I said, you know, salt has to remain pure and uncontaminated to do its job. And when it becomes contaminated, it can become corrosive and even poisonous. And so then salt, it can't be used as a fertilizer, right, in the field. And Jesus says it has to be thrown out. It has to be thrown out. And when it's thrown out onto the ground, it's trampled under people's feet. And in our lives, when we've become contaminated, we can lose our saltiness, right? We need to be sure to confess to God any sin and let the Lord really restore us. And this story is of restoration. It's about the story of God's grace in Mephibosheth's life. Try to say that name 5 times really fast. I've tried this week and I still can't get it. I want to just call him M, but I want to really like say his name right. So Mephibosheth, take my time on that. So if you're not familiar with Mephibosheth, he was of royal blood. He was a grandson of King Saul and the son of Jonathan. And when he was about 5 years old, that's when there was a civil war that broke out, and both Saul and Jonathan died. And in the calamity of all of that, Mephibosheth's nurse, brought him and was carrying him away and dropped him. And so he became lame in both of his feet. And so he grew up needing to be carried around and, you know, really dependent on other people because of this horrible situation. So when we come on this text that we're going to read today, it's right after, or not right after, after years of this battle had been fought and both Saul and Jonathan had died. David becomes king and he rules, and it's common for all the king's enemies to be killed, most of them. And so people like Mephibosheth and the family fled. So we're entering this text today that talks about David looking for anybody from Jonathan and Saul's family because of this covenant that David had made with Jonathan, his like BFF, his covenant friend that he promised to love him, like him more than himself, and to really care for him and the rest of his family forever. So I'm going to read 2 Samuel 9. It's a little bit longer text than we may be used to, but I want us to just look at it. And, you know, you can just listen as I read, or you can read along with me, but I want to take some time in reading this story through. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, and your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So imagine Mephibosheth's state. His name actually means man of shame. And can you just imagine his life? He's crippled. He has no father. He has no grandfather. He needs to depend on others at all costs, right? And it says that he lived in this place called Lodabar. And Lodabar, it actually means nowhere. There's absolutely no pasture. It's desolate. It's cut off. It's isolated. And so that was a place that he was living in, far away, removed from civilization, people. And then David comes and he seeks and he sends for Mephibosheth. He's like, "Where is there? Is there anybody left? I want to show him kindness." And he goes and he calls him. And can you just picture Mephibosheth when he comes, like terrified, in fear, thinking that he's probably going to be killed or even punished, right? Because he's the enemy of David. And he just comes in fear. But then David just says his name, Mephibosheth, right? And I would like to believe that he says it in a loving way, in a sweet way. It's not out of anger or like one of doom. But maybe that's how Mephibosheth thought, you know, because he was expecting the worst. But just his name being said that way, one of love. And so he's initially probably in fear because he is an enemy of the king, right? But David gives that assurance. He says, "Do not fear." His first words after saying his name were, "Do not fear. I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to give you more than you even expected, and this promise that I made to your dad that you're going to be provided for all the days of your life." And so it says that David says, you shall eat at my table always. He says that about four times, right? And always, you know, in Hebrew, it basically just means always, which is continually, without ceasing, never ending, forever, like always, no exceptions. And so this is what David, he honors his covenant promise to his friend Jonathan, providing for his son Mephibosheth and his family. And this is really the picture of God's lavish, abundant grace. Can you just picture that, you know? And so when you think about Mephibosheth coming from this land of Lodabar as a cripple, he's been living in shame. He's been living in fear. He's been living in isolation in this nowhere land for so long, cut off from everything. And do you think it's difficult for him to come and just believe what David's offering him? You know, do you think that he's able to receive David's kindness just like that? I believe that he's forgotten who he is, right? He says, what are you doing? Like, why are you offering this to me? I'm just a dead dog. And that word dead dog was actually really derogatory in that time. Like, it's a huge insult. And so Mephibosheth is considering himself just as a dead dog, undeserving, ridden in shame, just kind of like under the table, like trying to pick up the crumbs, right? And this shame, this fear that he has, keeps him from saying, okay, I'm going to receive what you're saying. I believe what you're saying. And I want to tell you today, you know, fear and shame, they're not your friends. There's a really powerful TED Talk that I listened to probably back in 2012, and it's called The Power of Vulnerability. And I don't know if you're familiar with this social worker named Brené Brown. Has anybody ever heard of her or listened to this TED Talk? Yeah, it's probably one of the most viewed TED Talks out there. And her research, she's a social worker, has like, I don't know, 2 or 3 degrees in social work. She did a research that basically asked one question, and she, was asking, is there one core thing that everyone is driven by? And so from thousands of interviews, of research, of data and journals, over 6 years, she found that everyone, I quote her, everyone is neurobiologically wired for connection. This is why we're here. This is what drives us. And in my own words, it means we're meant for relationship. And so her study led her to this other study that talked about or asked the question, why aren't people connected? And she found that from all these interviews, these thousands of people, that the number one reason is shame. And shame, she puts it, is a fear of disconnection. And when we are afraid of relationship, afraid of wanting to connect, that really keeps us, right, from digging deeper in relationship and even being our real selves. And she said that, you know, there's a difference between shame and guilt, because guilt attacks your behavior. You know, it says, I did something wrong, I made a mistake, right? But shame, and it attacks your identity. It says, I am something wrong, I am a mistake. And so of the thousands of these studies, those who walked out of shame, she found, had something in common. And that one thing in common was that they were vulnerable. She said that even though that it was difficult for them to work through the shame, it was actually a birthplace of joy, of love, of creativity and connection in those moments. And she continued to do this study of like why these people who were able to come out of shame were able to do so. And she found these four commonalities as part of this research, was that every one of these people that were wholehearted, that's what she called them, they felt that they deserved to be loved, that they had the sense of worthiness, and that they were all courageous. And Brown explains that this comes from that word courage, right? It comes from this Latin word cor, I don't know if I'm saying it right, which means heart. Right? And so when you are courageous, you're telling the original story of who you are with your whole heart. It's the courage to be imperfect, and it's also compassion to be kind to yourself first, and extending that to yourself. And so deserving to be loved, sense of worthiness, and being courageous were three of the things. And lastly, the people who were able to connect, they lived their lives as a result of, they lived their lives in connection with people as a result of authenticity. And that's really what she said, was that they were able to let go of who they thought they should be so that they can actually be who they were meant to be, who they really are. And so they were able to fully embrace vulnerability as very necessary and very beautiful. And so, you know, when we think of vulnerability, perhaps it may feel like it's weakness, but it's really not. It may be a position of weakness, but it's actually one of strength as we share with others. And whenever we're relating with other people and communicating to others, we're revealing who we are and what we value, right? And what we believe. And so that can often feel like when we're vulnerable, we may be exposed, right? Or open to attack. But C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. To love at all is to be vulnerable. It's risking, right? To say, I love you first, or risking to just ask for help from another person, or I'm sorry, right? Those are just examples of how we may put ourselves in that position of vulnerability. And so Brené Brown, she walked away from this research, and she says that she had this breakdown as she was, you know, discovering all this research. And so she ended up having to see a therapist and talk through this this whole process. But in the middle of that, she had this spiritual awakening, I guess, and dealt with her vulnerability issues. And she found that, as she continued her work again, she found that, you know, often we numb our vulnerability when we can't, we just try to like mask it or suppress it or whatever it may be, our emotions. But perhaps many of you know, like, we can't just numb selectively our emotions, right? When we numb some of the harder emotions, we actually numb the other emotions, like happiness and joy and love at the same time. And so that can be a dangerous cycle, right? If we have these hard emotions that we're not dealing with, and then we shut them down, then we're not able to express the other ones. And it's this dangerous and vicious cycle that we fall into. And so there's many different reasons why we why and how we numb. And some of those things, it can be that we try to perfect, right? We just like, everything's fine, we're just gonna do a good job and squeeze out any emotion and just kind of hide it and just perfect everything. And then in the same way, it could be that we pretend. We think that maybe what we do doesn't really have an impact on others. And so that can be in our personal lives, that can even be on a company scale or a global scale, right? If we don't take responsibility for what we do, we just pretend, oh, like that didn't have an effect on anybody at all. And so again, I wanna go back to what she found in her research of how people who were felt that they deserved to be loved, that they had a sense of worthiness, that they were courageous in facing their stories and their vulnerability, and also being authentic, that those people were able to really embrace vulnerability and walk out of the shame that they had felt in their lives. And so here with Mephibosheth, back in our text, who really is all of us, really, if you think about it. He lived as this man of shame for so long, and he forgot his true identity, because he was of royal blood. He is. He was the son of the, grandson of the king, the son of Jonathan. He was royalty. He was a son. He was a prince. But as David here, who is like a Old Testament type of Christ, foreshadowing Christ, he repeats his promise to Mephibosheth that he'll always sit at his table. And I believe that it's in this place where Mephibosheth receives that promise, receives that grace, that the power of shame is broken in his life, and he's able to really believe and actually sit at the king's table. Shame, you know, is a really terrible teacher. It causes us to focus on ourselves more than on God, and it's really hiding things and not bringing things to light, those things that God wants to bring from darkness to light. And I think for many of us who may have those experiences, it can, I'll just speak for myself, it's like a negative view of God or even of ourselves and other people. And I believe for much of my life and into my early Christian years, I saw myself like Mephibosheth did, like this dead dog, you know, who was just undeserving and just always was coming before God like heavy-hearted and just expecting the worst. And I didn't realize really that I had this root of shame until I was at this workshop last year. And it was very intense from the start, and it was required us to be vulnerable. And it was intense in the same, but also beautiful in the way that the facilitators did. It was called Nothing Hidden Ministries. And we're in these small groups that after each teaching, we would sit in small groups and talk about the topic and pray together and minister to one another. And one of the topics was called Living Shamelessly. And I had some reservation about wanting to share in the group because there was one guy in the group and everybody else were women. And so I was like, I don't know, I'm going to get there. You know, I'm not going to share this at all. And it started to cover up and not know what to say. But nobody was sharing. And so I was like, okay, I'll just, you know, go ahead and share. And so I had to face, you know, a few things in that sense. And I had dealt with some of my struggles years ago when I was in New York and was able to experience a lot of freedom and healing in that. But in this small group, as I shared, I just began to share of like how I had struggled with lust, how I had struggled with masturbation, how I didn't know that like I could actually talk to other people about it. And it was something that made me feel very inferior as a Christian even, and that I had hidden for so long because I thought that it just made me feel really like perverted and gross and like no one ever talked about it, right? So I shared that with people, and I shared it with my group, and I had told them how like the Lord had radically delivered me and healed me from that struggle. You know, I never had to, I didn't struggle with that after I had shared it initially in New York with a group of people. But then, you know, I was so ready in the group to just pass it on to the next person. And before I did that, the Lord just said, you know, it's called Nothing Hidden. You're not done yet. There was something more. And I was like, oh, what are you talking about? And the one thing that I had never shared with, I had never shared with anybody was that, you know, the root of shame really became, was because that whenever I was in the act, I had always pictured women. And I was like, that's what made me feel so shameful. That's what made me feel like really less than, because again, it was never talked about and I just like put it away. And so when I shared that with my group, one of them had identified that as the spirit of same-sex attraction. And I was like, what are you saying? You know, and I just wanted to like shut it down. And I'm like, no. And you know, but on the outside, I was like, okay, we'll just pray for it and deal with it. Like, it's fine. But my heart was just like, oh my gosh, you know, this isn't right, you know? And I wanted to just put on that mask of like, let's just move on, like forget what I just said and just keep going. But my group, they're amazing. They just prayed for me, you know, and we walked through this prayer time. And at the end of the prayer, after we, you know, deal with shame and receive God's forgiveness and nail it to the cross. There's this one part where I just close my eyes and you ask God for what he wants to show me, what gift does he want to give me. And so I close my eyes and I just see this bright light that comes in, and the bright light just zooms out, right? And then I see a wedding dress and I'm like, huh? And you know, I think that it really speaks to God's promise and purity. But even in that, like as soon as I saw it, I told my group, I was like, yeah, but I don't want that. And they're like, Bertina, you need to receive it. And I was like, okay, I'll try to receive it. But in hindsight, you know, it was difficult for me to receive it because I had been like so ridden in shame from it because it had been hidden for so long. When it came to just receive God's grace, when I wasn't even asking for it, and he gave it so extravagantly, so visually, I still had a hard time, you know. And I just feel like, as Mephibosheth before David, when he's going every day, right, to the table, he's with all of royalty, all of the king's sons, and he gets to sit at the table with him. Like, don't you think that, you know, when he comes and sits, David is just, like, looking at him, and maybe he sees traces of, it's okay, traces of his father Jonathan, you know, in Mephibosheth's eyes, or he's able to share his life with them. It's so intimate. It's so, it's just fellowship, right? And so that's what it was like for me in that time. But, you know, the true breakthrough came when, on the last day, I actually had an opportunity to go up and share in front of people. And of course I was resisting because I was like, there is no way. Like, I already just shared this in my small group of six people. Like, I'm done. That's good. But you know, like, when the Lord is just like, you know, your heart's kind of racing, I'm sweating and everything. And I was just like, I know I need to do this. And so even with all my excuses, I was just like this, going up there, and was able to share. And as soon as I shared it, like, that shame just broke, you know, being able to bring it to light publicly and just testifying to God's healing and his restoration, you know, like, so much healing came out of that, because I knew that as soon as I was able to speak it out, you know, shame no longer had a hold, and I could just completely remove and walk away from that. Praise God. So, yeah, it's fine. You know, I don't share that to just be like, here's all my junk, you know, and my dirty laundry or whatever for you guys to catch, but it's really a testament of God and his grace. And that's how we were made, you know, we were made in his image. In the garden, God said that the first humans were naked and they were unashamed. They had perfect communion with him, unbroken fellowship and intimacy. And when sin came in the world, after the fall, the first thing they did was to cover up and to hide from God. But you know, but God, he said the same thing, you know, just as David asked where Mephibosheth was, God said, where are you? Where are you? He continued to seek them out and to look for them. And that's what God does. That's what he's doing today. Even if our response is, I'm afraid and I want to just cover up and I just want to hide, God says, where are you? And he invites us. Through Jesus, we can come to the Father. 1 John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's fellowship. It means partnership, intimacy, communion, connection. One of my favorite words, koinonia. That's what cleanses us, our fellowship with God. That's what sets us free from shame, from sin. And we need this fellowship with God. We need this fellowship with one another as believers in this community. But you know, the very thing that we want to be free from, shame, that's what keeps us from coming to him and seeking connection. And this is why we need to continually come to God's table of grace, just like Mephibosheth did. Jesus' loving kindness, his grace are freely given in spite of knowing the truth about us. Our flaws don't keep us from him. It actually draws us closer to him. And admitting and knowing that I'm flawed, it gives me a greater need for God, right? Because he says it's in my weakness that I'm strong. It's in my weakness that he's strong. His grace is sufficient. I hold on to that verse. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Through Jesus, we can come to the Father. When he was on that cross, you know, he was at his most vulnerable. He was humiliated. He was naked. He was in agony. But he looked at each and every one of us. And at the end of it, he said, "It is finished. No more shame, no more guilt, no more condemnation. It is finished." And he allowed us to come before God freely, unashamed, as we are, to receive him, to be cleansed. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so I want you to know today, you know, this is not a message where I want you to come and hold your heads down in shame at all, but to see God's gift, his hope, and his promise that he has of grace. As we come to him, as we come to Jesus, he's the one that brings us to the Father at his table. And that we're seated in grace. God says that he seats us in heavenly places with all the spiritual blessings, but we're seated in grace. That's our position with him all the time as we sit with him and meet with him and just dine with him face to face. We receive his grace continually. And I want us to remember to shamelessly fellowship in the light, whatever that may look like for you today. You have opportunity to just come before him, bring things to light. The grace is what breaks shame, and we all have this story to tell. And I believe that God's really just speaking courage into each and every one of us, right? As we receive his grace, it's not in our own efforts. It's not just because we feel like we need to say this, but it's his grace that breaks shame in our lives. And so I encourage you to courageously share your story. Tell others of who you are with your whole heart. Let go of who you think you need to be or who you should be, but just be who you really are before God and in relationship. And as salt in the world, as believers, as light, we have this transforming power of grace in our lives, right? And we get to do the same thing. We get to invite others to have a seat at this table of the King. And I believe that that's really what transforming communities as a church is all about. As we receive God's grace, we're transformed from the inside out, right? And that power doesn't just rest in us just for us to consume, right? That gift of grace isn't just for ourselves to hoard, but that we can share it, that we can love on others, we can extend that to others as we invite others to his table. So as we close, I just want to invite Lita up and the team and just give us some time to stand before the Father. There's a verse that says in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that's for us as believers. It's not just a "I'm coming to know Jesus" verse. But Jesus, he's standing at the door of our hearts and knocking. He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts today. I believe that. And I just want us to think about, you know, what does that look like for us to open our hearts to him, open our door to him, let him in and sit with us and meet his gaze and just sit at the table with him and commune with him. So I'm going to ask them to just invite us into this time of reflection, and I'll have David come up and share as well.
Can we just give Bertina a hand really quick? Just, I mean, she is living out this example of just being shameless, you know? And it's not like she made it there and now she's shame-free completely. She's in the process, and she's chosen to be courageous by the power of Christ in her to share that with you and to invite you also into that process of being courageous, of going through the process of fellowshipping with God so that you can also experience that freedom of not having to hide and be afraid and isolate yourself and run away from the Lord, even though you know you can't. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees it all, and he loves us, and he loved us even when we hated him, even when we didn't want anything to do with him. I just want to stand with Bertina here for a moment before we also invite you to participate in a response towards the message, the word of the Lord that was just released. And I just want to say, even as a Christian myself, as a man who has been walking with the Lord for, I think, 11 years now, doing full-time ministry. So I wasn't just, you know, in the marketplace, although I have done marketplace stuff. But I've been in ministry for a long time as well. In my own struggle with being vulnerable, being intentionally vulnerable with God, with myself, even just being honest with myself, even just being vulnerable with people, has been a huge, huge struggle of learning how to be more humble, learning how to trust God even more, trust people even more in the process, and having to have faith and believe that God's grace is enough. Because we've all been a victim of shame. I don't care who you are in this room, you've been a victim of shame. Some of you were a victim of shame even in your mother's womb. You weren't even born yet, and you're already a victim of shame because maybe your parents didn't want you. Maybe your parents wanted another gender. Because Satan loves to attack us in our identity with shame. And if you're a believer in here or an unbeliever, you are born into a war. You're automatically born into a war for your identity. And that's why we're saved by grace through faith. And the only way that you're going to experience that freedom from shame is by his grace. It wasn't because of how great you could perform or be a Christian or do all the right things. You know, we're really good at that. We're really good at fooling ourselves. Like, oh yes, we're doing so. We're such a good human. We give and we do this and we serve and we do this and this. But at the end of the day, it's all God's grace. But we can't experience that grace until we acknowledge that place of shame or those areas of shame that we still have and are struggling in our lives. For me, I was sexually abused as an infant, not just once, but multiple times by a family member. And then I was physically abused. And then I went into drug addiction. And then I spiraled into all my sexual relationships that were so broken and unhealthy. And then when I came to the Lord, I thought there is no way that I could be freed from my drug addiction, my alcoholism, my pornography addiction, all my sexual brokenness and sexual identity brokenness that I associated myself with. All of these things, I was an addict. I was addicted. I had a list of addictions, not just one, but a list of them. And I'm telling you, God's grace changed it. It transformed me. It wasn't how well I could obey or say the sinner's prayer. It was God came after me. And he showed me that his love could deliver me from all of that. Could set me free from all of that. Not just in my head. Obviously, that would be fake. But in my heart, in my life. No more addictions towards these things? Do I still struggle with shame? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Specific areas in my life where I'm still afraid to take that step of trust, but I know His grace is there. I know I'm moving forward because He sees my heart and my weakness. He's reaching towards me and I'm reaching towards Him. And He's teaching me, teaching us as a, He wants to teach His children, please let me help you. Let me do this with you. Because the more you try to do it on your own, the farther you're getting away. The farther you're getting away, striving on your own and not just allowing God to let His grace work inside of you. So I want to invite everybody to stand today. And I want us to take a time. We're going to take some time to reflect. What are some areas of shame that you're still struggling with? Maybe it's that one thing that you haven't told anybody. Nobody knows about. Maybe you have told people, but it's still there. It's still something that it's hard for you to process. And you don't believe that people could actually love you unconditionally and not reject you. That people in this community here at Every Nation could actually say, hey, I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to walk you through this. I'm not going to look at you less than me or dirty or filthy. Maybe it was a sin that you committed that you're so ashamed of. I've been there. I've even tried to kill somebody before. But there's nothing that God's grace can't reach. And I'm not just saying this for Christian rhetoric. That's not the point of this. That's not the point. I'm speaking from a place of real experience that Jesus can free you from that shame. You don't need to hold on to that. Some of you have held on to the shame. It's become a part of your identity, right? It's so comfortable to be that victim. It's so comfortable to believe that there is no freedom. And maybe God needs to wake you up today and say, get out of that. Get out of that poison. Get out of that lie. You're so jaded. You're so numb. But there's others who have come out of that jadedness and numbness who are coming out of that. And we need you in this community. Others need you. They need to know the power of Christ that works through your life, through vulnerability and transparency in community by the power of God's grace. So take a moment right now and just reflect on a couple of things. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would highlight those areas right now. Highlight those areas that we're ashamed of, God. Maybe we don't even know we're ashamed of. We're subconsciously ashamed of. Maybe if you're a parent in this room, it's just the shame of how your kids were raised. It's, you know, there's a lot of shame there as parents. I should have done this. I could have done this. I could be a better this. Maybe as a child, you know, a student, you feel like I didn't live up to this. I feel ashamed. My parents' expectations, or even God's expectations, or your own expectations. Maybe it was someone in your life that shamed you. These are all things I'm hearing prophetically from the Lord. Someone in your life actually did shame you intentionally. They said, you're never going to be good enough. They said, oh, wish you were a boy. Wish you were like this more. Why can't you be like your sister? Why can't you be like your brother? Maybe some of you were like me and you felt in a sexual sin, or someone took advantage of you and you never shared that and you hold on to that shame. Or someone even said that's your fault because of your choices. You chose to wear that. You chose to be in that place.
David said there's some lies that people have been believing, and it's the very root of shame that says that, you know, believe that you're a mistake. It says, I'm a mistake. There's something wrong with me. And maybe it's I'm not blank enough, just as he was saying, whatever it may be. And I just want you to confess it to the Lord. You know, there's a power in confessing it before the Lord, just as the verse said, when you confess it, he's faithful to come and to be near and to forgive and to cleanse.